Morning. Let's go to John chapter number 3. If you want to find John chapter 1, it should only be a few pages back, but we'll be in John chapter 1 as well. John chapter 3 and verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." The Lord Jesus here is dealing with a sin-hardened man who himself is totally unaware of his situation. A ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a teacher in Israel, and yet he does not know God. If you were to go out on any given day into the streets in Jerusalem and in the times and places of worship and see this man Nicodemus, a man of note, he would perhaps be one of the first people sought out as some sort of a religious authority. So the men talk amongst one another about the scripture reading that they heard from Zechariah in the synagogue, and they think among themselves, well, maybe we should go and ask Nicodemus. Surely Nicodemus would have the answer, or Nicodemus could point us to one who does. And well, this sounds like a question, these hard things, how we interpret these commands in the book of Leviticus. We should go and ask Nicodemus. Nicodemus, no doubt, was a man who was of high regard, a man of renown, a man of high degree, a man highly esteemed among his community and respected and sought after. And so Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ by night, this teacher who has caused quite an uproar amongst the Pharisees and amongst the people, and is gathering quite a following to himself, that he may, in a sense, get the scoop. He wants to know what's going on with this man Jesus and the things that he's teaching that seem to get people so upset. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and he learns regarding a great spiritual truth that he really doesn't have a clue about, and that is the new birth. New birth is one of the most important things in all of Scripture that we can preach. Really, it's the beginning of the spiritual life, is it not? Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so we are spiritually blinded. As the proverb says, we walk in darkness and know not at what we stumble. Not only are we walking in darkness, we don't even know we're in darkness. Until the light of the glorious gospel and the Holy Spirit's call effectually shines within our hearts and we see our desperate need for a Savior, our need for an intercessor, our need for a propitiation for our sins. We see the fullness of the wrath of God in God's commands and God's laws weighing heavy upon us, crushing us with no hope of escape other than the sweet sacrifice of our Savior who upon the cross offered himself for our sins. And the new birth is a miracle of God. The new birth is something that God does for the sinner and not something that the sinner does for God. The Lord was teaching Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is as lost as a ball in high weeds. He's so confused. What do you mean, be born again? I mean, we're grown men here. How can a man be born again? And we've already been born. What do you mean, be born again? The Lord questions him. You're the teacher here. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know anything about the new birth, the most basic fundamental principle of becoming a Christian, being a Christian, salvation, regeneration, the new birth? It all begins here. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Here we are to tell you of these things. This is not anything that is new, Nicodemus. This is something that is as old as salvation is. Nicodemus poses the question to the Lord. How can a man be born when he is old? The Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's a second birth that is necessary for a man to have vital union with God. We'll go into John 1 in just a moment, but the Lord plainly tells Nicodemus that these things, they're like the wind. You can't see them, but you know from what way they come. There's evidence of these things. The leaves on the trees begin to sway. The fruit begins to fall. You hear the walnuts as they fall down upon the ground and they thud, and you see the evidence of these things. These things are evidenced, but you don't know which way it's coming and which way it's going. You can't control it. You have no power over it. God is sovereign, and we are not. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. John chapter number 1. John the Apostle is writing regarding a testimony of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, whose prophecy was foretold long ago in the book of Malachi. One would come in the spirit of Elijah, a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. And John writes of this John, saying, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light." John was not that light. "But was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him." Verse number 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God," or "to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, to those who believe in his name." Verse 13. Here it is, the new birth. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." But of God. We live in a day and age and a nation, and really a region of that nation, where it is not uncommon for many of our churches to be totally taken up and enamored with things that are extremely difficult to interpret in the Bible, such as prophecy or end times and things of such. And we'll use, and not that these things are not to be given attention, that's not what I'm saying here this morning, but we have charts and all these scripture references and drawings and all of these things, and books and dialogues and theological debates and all of these things, and people will take up the majority of their time and their heart's concern and the thoughts of their mind and their meditations with all of these things. And it seems as though these things have such preeminence and such importance from the pulpits of these places, and we leave the things that are the most important back in the dust, put away in the closet, in the dark, gathering cobwebs. It was not long ago that there was a great revival in this land, and the primary preaching that took place in those days had nothing to do with Daniel's 70th week or this or that, but rather, you must be born again. The message was, you must be born again. A lady came to George Whitefield and said to him, "Mr. Whitefield, why is it that you are always preaching you must be born again?" And he said to her, "Because you must be born again." I I preach with a heavy heart this morning. I find myself many Sundays in churches, here and there and everywhere, all over this state and the mountains and places, and so oftentimes it's the same story. You stand from the pulpit and you preach the message that you've prepared, and people look and listen and check the clock and clip their fingernails and scroll on their phones, and as soon as the last amen is said, they begin to talk about the Little League baseball game tomorrow night, or what's going on here, what's going on there. It seems as though they've planted the trees and orchards all around the church to block the spirit wind from moving through. There's no preparation of the heart. There's no concern for what glorifies God. If you talk about doing away with the penny march or the Pledge of Allegiance, you're likely to split the church. But no one has any concern for whether or not the hymns that we sing to God have any sort of doctrinal truth to them. Whether or not there's any sort of sweet-smelling savor going up before our God who looks down upon us and is pleased with our worship. But rather, it seems as though it's some sort of a club, some sort of a religious organization that you've always done it, so you keep doing it. You get there, you gather together at 11 or 10:30 on Sunday mornings, and then you do it again Sunday night, and you do it on Wednesday night, and you do occasional things, and you did it because mom and dad did it. And they did it because my mom and papa did it. And they did it because their parents did it. And all the way, it's passed down through all these things and these traditions. And it seems no different than when you get together for a class reunion or with the Lions Club or with the Model Train Assembly Club or whatever hobbies or crafts it might be that you have that you hold in common with one another. You get together, but you have to ask yourself every once in a while, is God in the midst of what we're doing? Is God pleased with what we're doing? And I fear that there has been a severe negligence of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the most important thing in setting forth the word of life, holding it forth that people may see and hear and believe and taste of the goodness and the grace of God and be saved. And so the new birth is taken down and put on the bottom shelf so that all the other things, that the extracurriculars and the unimportant things, can be placed upon and paraded and take up our time and our thoughts. If you're not born again, you're going to hell. You'll sit through so many years of sermons from the pulpit of Elizabeth Baptist Church and die and go to hell if you're not born again. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John says it so perfectly from God to us, for our very eyes here this morning. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. There's only one way to God, is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And he tells us about this new birth. And he gives all the glory to God. What does he say? Who were born. This is a birthright. Listen, you're born into a family. You didn't do anything to earn your way into a family. You didn't do anything to buy your way into it. You just, when you're that natural birth, that's why the expression, the illustration holds up so well. You've got nothing to do with it. That's the hand you're dealt. It says this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here, what our Lord does is he strips away any sense in which the new birth can be attributed to man's accomplishment. God does not merely accompany us in salvation, He achieves our salvation. He has mercy upon whom He wills. The only reason you're saved in here this morning, if you're saved, is because God had mercy on your soul and saved you by His grace through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He is pleased to look on the sacrifice of the Savior and turn His wrath away from you eternally. What does He tell us? It's not of blood. Not of blood. So what does this teach us? That it's not by our relatives. It is not by our relatives. 1 Timothy chapter number 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." It would not shock you if you've spent any time witnessing to folks in this region, in this part of the country, to know that if you ask someone, not ask somebody if they're a Christian, but ask them for their testimony, it's not uncommon to get this answer: "I've always gone to church." "Tell me about when you were saved." "Well, what do you mean? I've always gone to church. Of course, I've gone to church since as early as I can remember. That's my testimony." Nicodemus probably went to church from as early as he could remember. Not only that, he was so well versed in the Scriptures, he was held in high regard as a teacher of spiritual things, and he was completely lost and an enemy of God. Why? Because this natural birth, this first birth, does absolutely nothing to contribute to your being justified before God. In fact, it does quite the opposite. The only thing the first birth guarantees is the first death. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." So death came by one. It passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. You know, we've all got something in here this morning that we have in common. You know that? We're all very different. But we're sinners. We're liars. We're lusters. We're greedy. We're proud. We're boastful. Every single one of us in heart is born with a nature that says, "I want to satisfy myself and I don't care what it costs anybody else." You try to take something out of the hands of a little child that they do not want taken from them. They're going to lash out in anger. They're going to cry. They're going to scream. Why? Because you've taken something from them that they feel is theirs. The only thing the first birth does is it sets us on track to follow in the footsteps of our first father Adam, disobeying God and all His commands. "Moreover, the law entered, sin abounded." What happens when we come to an understanding of what God requires of us in the high standard of God's law? What does it do? It only condemns us. The letter kills. It shows us how hopeless we are. And only a man entirely deluded and self-deceived in his sin can look at those commands and think within his heart, "I'm doing pretty good." "No, it's not of blood." I asked a young lady once if she had peace with God or hope of salvation, and she said, "Well, yes, my papa was a preacher." In the day of judgment, there'll be no brothers and sisters, and papas and mamas and moms and dads and pastors and children to make their case for you. It's going to be you standing before God, face to face with Him. And you'll be beholden in the eyes of Him with whom everything is naked and open, with whom we have to do. You know, your last name, family names, they, you know, in different places and cultures, they can carry a lot of weight to them, can't they? In the D.C. area, the last name Kennedy carries a lot of weight with it, doesn't it? Many of you have been here, some of you maybe even in Bancroft your whole life. You've grown up in Putnam County here on the river, and you certain names of certain people, they can say their name, and you know immediately what group of people they come from, who they're, well, you're probably so-and-so's cousin, and oh, I thought maybe you were so-and-so's son or daughter. It just, the names, we make the assimilation with those things. But the Bible tells us that our God is no respecter of persons. From the greatest, most powerful, wealthiest, most affluent, to the very bottom of the barrel, it doesn't mean anything to God. Nothing. It's not by our relatives. It's not of blood. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The only name that matters is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, what does John tell us? He says it's not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. What is he teaching us here? That it's not by the will of our flesh. Well, many times, you know, description is given, or the phrase is made in the Bible, the arm of the flesh. It's speaking regarding the frailty and the inability of man's power within himself. Spiritual things cannot be achieved, cannot be accomplished, cannot be done in the arm of the flesh. In fact, some of the most spiritually strong and some of the most spiritually useful people in the kingdom of God have been those who were the weakest in their flesh, who struggled with the greatest physical infirmities, the hardest and heaviest burdens of pain. It's not by the will of the flesh that a man is born of God. And so it speaks to the fact that we cannot work our way in with God, can we? Titus chapter 3, Paul writes to the young preacher and says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of what? Regeneration. There it is, the new birth. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He says, listen, Titus, it's got nothing to do with the works of the flesh and the will of the flesh to make yourself right before God. And so why is it so many times we look at God the same way we look at men? Like we have to get on His good side, or we got to stay on His good side, or we're trying to do this so we can be on the better side of things and not be like those other folks who are always disappointing Him. And God is a heavenly Father to us, but God does not look at us the way that a man looks at us. God is not subject to the emotional and mental infirmities that we are as sinful men. God never changes. In Him there's no shadow or variable, no changing. He's God. And He's God all the time. And there's nothing that you and I can do to impress God. We can't impress our fellow man. We can't impress those around us. Nothing we do impresses God. We see a picture of what it means to lament under the law of God in Romans chapter 7 as we see a description of what it looks like to try and please God in the arm of the flesh, according to the law and not grace. What does the apostle say? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more the I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For to will, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but out to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. It's useless. It's futile. Scratching and scraping and dragging yourself along through this world, bound in chains to the law, when Christ has fulfilled the law. Amen. And we're to walk in the light and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the path that He has placed before us. Obedience is a factor. Obedience is part of the Christian life, is walking in obedience. But what does that look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. That foolish young lawyer tried to trip the Lord up, didn't he? He said, Master, all these commands, all these thou shalt, what's the greatest one? The Lord said, the greatest commandment was, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, who's the only one who ever fulfilled that perfectly? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does submission and obedience to the will and work of God look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. What does God do when a sinner is born again? He begins a work in which we are conformed to the image of the Son of God. So what's being saved all about? It's about God taking you and me, sinners, and making us into the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't it marvelous? This glorious, great work of God and the new birth begins this powerful work of sanctification. It's not by the works of the law. We have an entire book in our New Testament devoted to the apostle pleading with a body of believers not to put themselves, not to entangle themselves again with the yoke of bondage that is the Mosaic law. The apostle, as we read in Romans 7, he's not advocating lawlessness, but rather he's showing the hopelessness of redemption through the works of the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The only thing the first birth does is it makes you fit for judgment and fit for hell. But the new birth, the new birth does something marvelous. That judgment that comes, as we read in John's Revelation regarding the second death, is removed from those who have been born again. That man is blessed who has been born a second time. Why? Because the second death has no power over him. I'm not talking about this physical death. I'm talking about in the resurrection. When the dead and hell and the sea give up their dead to give an account before God and they are judged and cast into a lake of fire eternally. This is the second death. But the new birth gives us power over the second death through the victory in Jesus Christ. You must be born again. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The only thing that we do when we try to attain justification before God by the works of the law is we aggravate the condemnation of God against us. And so then we see that it is not by our relatives. He says it's not of blood, and it's not by our own righteousness. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And I want to be very careful in how we articulate this, but it's not by your religion. You know, there's a common phrase that's thrown out there. A bunch of say, the critical world looks at a man and says, "Oh, well, you're religious." And it wasn't all too uncommon to hear someone say, "I'm not religious. It's not religion, it's a relationship. I get what's being said there. There's nothing wrong with the word religion. In fact, the scriptures tell us that pure religion, undefiled before God, is walking in love. It's visiting the widows, the childless, the motherless. That God wants pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father. There's nothing wrong with that word. I understand the sentiment when it's compared with a relationship, because if you've got religion without a relationship with Jesus Christ, the only thing you have is a ticket to judgment and hell. But I say it's not because of your religion, because John is quick to tell us that it's not of the will of man. It's not of the will of man. How many, truly countless, countless religions, thousands. And among certain religions, there are thousands and thousands of deities and gods and ways that men have conjured within their sinful hearts and selfish minds to teach others that they can be saved, that they can be free, or that they can reach this blissful state, this eternal life. It comes in a million different forms and fashions. False religions, false gods, false idols. Nor of the will of man. There is only one way to God. Now you can confess your confession. You can have your denominational moniker. You can have whatever. How you can make the front of the church sign as specific as you want and separate yourself from anyone and everybody. But the fact of the matter is, no one has ever been saved by being a part of a particular denomination or assembly. You must be born again. You must have the new birth. Paul wrote to those Galatians, as we mentioned beforehand, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there was another way, then Christ did not have to die. But this is the only way that God has set forth to justify sinful man, and it is by putting to death in the flesh under the wrath of God and suffering and agony and judgment his own Son." The wrath of God was poured out upon him in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It says that surely he bore our griefs. He bore our iniquities, our griefs. By his stripes we are healed. It was his suffering. It was in his flesh that he bore the marks of judgment for his people. It's not by the will of man. You can jump through those hoops. You can check those boxes. You can fill out that visitor card. You can get in that baptistry. You can be on that membership roll. And God's to look at you one day and say, "I never knew you." Romans chapter 9, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I knew a man once, got saved in the work release program in prison. To my knowledge, he's serving the Lord today. He grew up in a Catholic school. And he asked one of his teachers once if he was going to go to heaven when he died. He was a young boy, and the teacher told him this way. She said, "Well, Josh, the best way I can explain it to you is this. Suppose every time you do something bad, I go to this wall and I tack a nail to it. And every time you do something good, I go to this wall and I pluck a nail from it. If at the end of your life, the wall is clear and free of nails, then you have reason to believe you'll go to heaven. All that is outworking of man's natural ideas about God. Why? Because grace is a spiritual concept. It's only discerned spiritually. And there are many who claim to believe in grace, but they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, or they turn it into works for salvation. It's not our religious system or our man-made divisions, but it is what the Scripture says. What's it say? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God. Jesus saves. That's it. So what's the point this morning? Jesus saves. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus saves from sin. Paul said in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts that he kept back nothing that was profitable from the elders of the church of Miletus, or of Ephesus. In Miletus, he told them, I went from house to house and I publicly proclaimed the things that were the most important. What was the most important thing? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached a new birth. You must be born again. Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Man gets saved, he comes to God empty-handed. Lord, I know what you did on the cross, but I've got all my Sunday school attendance. Here's this Bible. See how many times I've read it all the way through? All those prayers I prayed. Don't you remember that time I led the football team in the Lord's Prayer before the game? Do you remember that, Lord? Lay your works aside. Anything you think you might have to justify you before God, I can promise you, it is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ did. You must be born again. The Spirit of God dwelling within you. I'll say this as well, and I'll be done. It's not your place to tell anybody whether or not they've been born again, and it's not mine. There's a lot of people that have gone to hell because a preacher wanted another notch in his belt, so he leads somebody through the sinner's prayer and then tells them that they're saved. And they go on their way, and the cares of the world spring up from the soil and choke them out. And the sun comes down and scorches them, and they produce no fruit, and they don't take any root. But they don't want to address that. Why? Because they'd have to scrape that notch off their belt. It's the Holy Spirit of God that bears witness within our hearts that we are His and that we've been saved. You tell somebody from the Scriptures what the Scripture says about the evidence of life in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved and what it teaches. It says, if these things are true, you are not saved. If these things are true, you are saved. This is simply what the Bible says. But that's the ministration of the Holy Spirit. And that's not your place or my place. And so, I pose the question to you this morning, and I plead with you. You must be born again. If you have reason to believe you've never been born again, please, please come and talk with us after the service. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, and we pray that it would be effectual in the hearts of men this morning, and that as our ears hear, that we would be receptive, that our hearts would receive joyfully the word of God engrafted to our souls, this incorruptible seed, this precious word, Lord, the truth is confrontational. It's hard. Lord, our first birth was not sufficient, Lord, but we need something from you that we cannot do for ourselves. We need the new birth. I pray today, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and that you'd be pleased to save sinners. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.